Good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. That's Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. If you're using one of the Bibles spread throughout the chairs this morning, that's on page 942. That's page 942, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. A young entrepreneur has just created a product, and he believes it's going to revolutionize his industry. So he lands a meeting with the top CEO. He pitches his guts out. And at the end of the presentation, the CEO shakes his hand and says, "You've given me a lot to consider." An eager screenwriter has spent the last decade of her life in her latest script. She meets with the movie producer, and over lunch, as they pay their bill, she says, "I appreciate your consideration. You have my number." A nervous young man meets with who he hopes will be his future father-in-law, and he expresses his love for the man's daughter and explains his plans to care for her. The future father-in-law says, "It sounds like you've given this a lot of consideration." In our culture, the word consider can really mean several things, can't it? In the case of that entrepreneur, it's probably a polite way of saying no. But oh, he really hopes that that CEO will actually give consideration to his product. The screenwriter knows that the movie producer isn't buying and thanks the producer for her time. The father-in-law, on the other hand, sees that this young man before him loves his daughter. He has plans for their future. He means it when he says, "Sounds like you've given this a lot of consideration." Love tends to do that. The things that we love are the things that we will give considerable amounts of consideration to. This morning, we're told from our text to consider Jesus. And I wonder, as we look at this text this morning, how you will take that word. Will love compel you to truly consider Jesus? To consider his role, his faithfulness, to consider your own faithfulness to him? Or will you use one of those other words, ways that we look at consider, and not really take this seriously? It's just another Sunday morning that you'll check off the box. You're looking forward to this afternoon where there's food. I pray that isn't so. I pray as we read this passage and look at it together that we would consider Jesus. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope." As we look at this passage together, we want to first consider Jesus' role. The roles that we see in this passage that are presented to us are ones that say a lot about who Jesus is, that he is our apostle and our high priest. But before we even get there, the passage tells us who we are. The author addresses the reader as, "Therefore, holy brethren, you who share in a heavenly calling." He calls them holy brothers that share in this calling. And before that, he even uses the word "therefore," which connects this passage to the two chapters that precede it. Because in chapter 2, Jesus, we are told, has tasted death for everyone and sanctifies us and makes propitiation. That is to say that he appeases God's wrath for our sin as our high priest. That because of that reality, that Jesus has died on our behalf, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. We are therefore holy brothers, people who have been sanctified, set apart by him, who share in a heavenly calling because of what Jesus has done for us. People who are sinners are made holy. You who were far from God were brought near and brought into his family as his brothers and his sisters. We are destined for an eternity in hell, but now, because of what Jesus has done, we are able to partake in a heavenly calling as he calls us to himself in an effectual way. A calling that is, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4, is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. If you're a Christian this morning, we must see that that was won for us through the death of Jesus. And in the light of all this wonder that God provides, he calls us now to consider Jesus. So he's saying, remember, this is going to be experienced, not like you're experiencing it week in, week out. You got 6 days in between Hebrews, you know, chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, and then chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. But they would have read this letter all together. So when he's saying, therefore, it's connected. It's packing in a huge punch of all that he has already said in chapter 2. Because Jesus tasted death for you, therefore, holy brothers who get to partake in a holy calling, a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. The word that we translate consider carries with it this connotation of meditation. The consideration we're encouraged to take part in is not a polite way to say no. It's not apathetic contemplation. It's not saying, well, I guess I'll meditate and think about Jesus when I get some free time, maybe while driving to work or taking a shower. But it's saying that it's bringing with it this idea that you're really going to meditate on who Jesus is, that all he's given you in 1 and 2 in those chapters of Hebrews, he's telling you to think about it, to consider it. Hebrews 2:1, he told us, therefore, pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. If you remember that sermon, if you're here, if not, you know that the words there were to overflow with almost addictive-like behavior in the way you paid attention to the gospel. When you consider Jesus, you're overflowing with that consideration. This is going to take some effort. And that's the exhortation given us to us today. Consider Jesus, and we consider him as the apostle and high priest of our confession. He makes that statement that that is who Jesus is. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, that's really interesting because this is the only place in the Bible where Jesus is called an apostle. And it's kind of a strange thing to me when I hear that, to think of Jesus as an apostle, because I think of the 12 apostles when I hear the word apostle, and they're lower in station than Jesus. To consider Jesus an apostle at first glance kind of feels like, well, that's a step down from being superior to angels, what he talked about in chapter 1. We see the apostles and we see all their flaws and their mistakes. But it's using the word how the word is intended to be used and what it literally means. An apostle is a sent out one. It's somebody who's been sent on a mission. Jesus is that. He is one who has been sent on a mission. And that gives us some meaning when you hear the 12 apostles. What were they? They were 12 men who were sent by Jesus on a mission to tell the world about him, to make disciples of Christ. And so Jesus is one who, from God the Father, has been sent on this mission. And as we look at this, what's really interesting as well is he's going to start talking about Moses here. And so he gives the apostle and high priest. And what I think is happening in this text is he's a good writer and a good, this is possibly, some even think that the letter of Hebrews might have been more like a sermon. He's a good orator as well. And he's doing something that, like kind of I did before. They teach us this at seminary. I gave my introduction and I said the words to you. You may have missed it, but maybe it's getting in there. That you consider his roles, that you consider his faithfulness, that you consider your faithfulness. Want to guess what the three sermon divisions are going to be today? Consider Jesus' roles, his faithfulness, your faithfulness. And I believe what he's doing is he's giving the headings for the next section of the book of Hebrews that will run through here, Hebrews 3, to the end of chapter 14, verse 14, is going to be about the apostle. And then he's, about apostleship, about Jesus being a better Moses, a better Joshua, a better one sent out on a mission. And then he's going to talk about the high priest. And that's where he starts in the end of chapter 4. And that leads us throughout when he starts talking eventually about the tabernacle and the temple and how the sacrificial system, how Jesus is better than those things as well. So I believe that what's happening is the author of Hebrews is kind of giving us this idea, like Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And now I'm going to unpack for you what it means for him to be the apostle. And that's what chapters 3 and 4 are about. And then he's going to have chapters 4 and 5 and 6 7, and on and on and on. He really unpacks for a while what it means to be a high priest. So that's what's happening, is Jesus is an apostle in that he's one who's sent out on a mission. And in Second Temple Judaism, which is Judaism that happened after the Second Temple was built at the end of your Old Testament, to roughly when Jesus comes for us Christians, we would say that there's a shift. But Second Temple Judaism, in that time period, they actually would call Moses an apostle from time to time. That they're speaking Koine Greek, even though that they are, the religious texts are in Hebrew, but you also have this other document, which is a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek that we call the Septuagint. Or if you're ever reading something and you see the letters LXX, that is shorthand for Septuagint. And what's happening there is that was a translation early towards the end of what we would call like the BC time period, beginning AD. They translated the Old Testament, the Hebrew text, into Greek, which was the common language of the time. And that translation, the Septuagint, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 10, this word is used as a verb, but it's used of Moses when it says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And so Moses is having that word used as he is being sent on a mission to bring the people out of Egypt into the land of Israel. And so there's this idea, even though we don't really call Moses an apostle, and he's not an apostle like the 12 apostles, that is a distinct and special role, and we don't have time to get into that today, but generally speaking, the word apostle means a sent out one with a mission. And as the author of Hebrews is calling Jesus an apostle, I believe that's what he's doing. He's saying Jesus is a better apostle than Moses, and eventually he's even going to talk about Joshua a little bit in chapter 4 as he talks about entering into the land of rest, in the land of promise in Hebrews chapter 4. And he's saying that Jesus is better than the Exodus, that the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. God called up Moses to announce what we just sang about, called to lead a people home, to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And that's where he leads them. And then they go throughout the wilderness. And there's lots of things that happen there. And we'll kind of get into that in the next couple chapters. But the point being that Jesus has come and he's a better Moses and he's a better Exodus. He's a better escape from slavery. And again, that term, remember, that was used in chapter 2. How shall we escape such a great, if we ignore such a great salvation? How can we escape? The understanding of escaping sin and the devil and hell. So that's what's kind of happening in all this, is Jesus is this better apostle. He's the better one sent God the Father has sent to lead his people home so that we might be free and enter into that rest. He is the founder of our salvation, the high priest that satisfied God's wrath, the radiance of the glory of God himself, the inheritor of all things, because he tasted death for everyone, the creator of the world, who set all things in subjection to him through his suffering, the capital S, Son of God. Those things I just mentioned are walking through Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. That's all that he is. Therefore, as that apostle, as the one who is greater, consider Jesus. And that we want to consider him as the apostle and high priest of our confession. In a short phrase, what is that confession? The confession is that Jesus is Lord, that he is all those things that he said, that he is the creator of the universe, that he is the one who has inherited all things, he is the one who tasted death for everyone and therefore made propitiation for our sins as a high priest. That's the confession that we as Christians make, that Jesus is the only way that we might be made right before God. So the question is, as we look all of that together, as we walk from Exodus to Hebrews in 6 minutes, will you consider Jesus? Will you give that kind of overwhelming, specific attention to him and his character? As we look at this text, I think specifically what I want us to see is that we are to consider his faithfulness to God as he fulfills that task, as that apostle, the one who has been sent out. We will unpack what it means for him to be a high priest in the next like month and a half. But for today, we're going to look at this. What does it look like for us to consider his faithfulness? Picking up in verse 2 through the first half of verse 6, it says, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Just as Moses was faithful in all God's house, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary, and he wrote a commentary on the book of Hebrews. He writes this. He says, even without Hebrews, a careful reading of the Pentateuch and the Gospels, the Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible which Moses wrote, would be enough to demonstrate that Christ is greater than Moses. Moses was a man. Christ is the God-man. Moses was a sinner judged for sin. Sinless Christ is judged for the sins of his people. Moses turned the water of the Nile into blood. Christ changes water into wine. Moses led the children of Israel out of bondage to Egypt, but failed to lead them into the land of promise. Christ, the second Moses, leads his people out of bondage to sin and takes them all the way into an eschatological, which is a big word to say, end times, at the end of it all. Land of promise. He's talking about heaven. That's where he's going to take us. And so he gives that, and I thought it was a helpful quote because it helps us think of all the ways that Jesus is superior to Moses. And we don't have to read this, as he said, to know those things if we've read the book of Exodus. But the text, what's interesting, is it doesn't just say Jesus is better than Moses because here's all the ways that Moses stinks and all the ways that he failed. That's not what the text does. In fact, it's something the opposite. It looks at Moses and says, look how Moses was faithful. And what you need to know is that Jesus is worthy of more glory than that. The text is comparing a positive attribute of Moses, his faithfulness, to the even greater faithfulness of Jesus. It then starts to give us this rationale where he uses this illustration talking about a house and the builder of the house. That Moses is faithful in all of God's house, but Jesus is considered of more glory than Moses. That the faithfulness of Jesus eclipses the faithfulness of Moses because Moses was a faithful servant of the house of God. Whereas Jesus is the builder himself. And he's working out this illustration. He's helping us see, like, who gets the glory for a really great house or a really great building? The house, the building, or the architect, the person who actually built it? And he's saying the person who actually built it, that's who gets the glory for the house. And he's also doing something else, and it's interesting because this is where, you know, when you're using even the writer of Hebrews, when you're using illustrations that are kind of concrete, like a building or a house, and then using it to explain who God is, the illustration is going to fall a little short. And so it's going to need kind of a double meaning. And he starts to pull out this double meaning. So first he is kind of talking about a building, and you need to be thinking, like, building, house, who gets the glory for that? If I walked into a great and awesome mansion, I might think, wow, this place is beautiful. But if the guy standing there who built it was there, you would think, man, you built an incredible house. But it's starting to take on a second meaning because at the end of verse 6, it tells us that we are his house. So the second meaning that's starting to be drawn out here is that the house isn't a literal building structure, that the house of God is starting to use the word oikos, the Greek word for house, in a different way and talking about household. That the household of God, which would be referring to the people who are a part of that home. And he's saying, we are a part of that, which then he's making that double meaning, kind of bring it, and he's telling you, and Moses, he's a part of the people of God. Moses is not just a servant of the house. Moses is a part of the house, like you and I are a part of the house. Jesus is the creator of Moses. Jesus is the one who is building him up. Jesus is the one who is sanctifying and changing Moses. And he's using this and he's saying, that's why Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses. Because all the good things that Moses ever did and in his faithfulness are only possible because of the one who, back in Hebrews 1, he tells us, as the inheritor of the world, created all things. And he reminds us here, and the builder of all things is God. Jesus is the creator of Moses. He is the architect of the house, which is his church, the people of God, and Moses is a part of that. And as we look at this, is that doesn't make little of Moses. Actually, the writer of Hebrews is playing into the presumptions that these Jewish Christians have of Moses. They think of him in really high terms. Moses is the, you know, Tom Brady or Patrick Mahomes of Judaism. Like, he is the best of the best. He's the Michael Jordan, LeBron James, whatever one you want to pick, of Judaism. He's the one that you think about. And when they say his name, nobody thinks little of him in this Jewish background. And the author of Hebrews is saying, as great as Moses is, there is one who is greater. In fact, even when it says that he is a servant of the house, the author of Hebrews does not use the word that is typically translated as servant in your Bible. When you read the Bible, you're going to see the word servant a lot. Most of the time, the word is doulos. And as the writer uses, he chooses to use a different word because the word doulos means servant, or probably more aptly translated would be slave. It's somebody who's like at the bottom rung of the house. But the word used here is actually therapon. And that particular person who would have that designation was seen as being holding a position of nobility under the one who appointed him. It's a high ranking, a dignified servant who would maybe be over the entire house. Moses is not being brought low in this particular text. In fact, he is making very high of Moses. Just to prove my point of how highly they thought of Moses, in Deuteronomy 34, 10 through 12, we read what's basically a very short eulogy about Moses. And here is what it says. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. When Moses died, they remembered him for all the amazing things that God did through him. He was the prophet of all prophets. But the writer of Hebrews is telling us, as faithful as Moses was, there is one who is more faithful. He is faithful to the one who has appointed him. That Jesus is this apostle and he is better than Moses. Kendall read earlier from verse 18 of chapter 18 from Deuteronomy. I want to read verses 15 through 19 from the same chapter, as Moses, through God, tells us, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now what we have in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5, it says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that would be spoken later. So here's Moses as a prophet testifying, prophesying of what would be spoken later. And he's telling them something that's going to happen later is God is going to send a great prophet to you. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, the writer opens with these lines, long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And in our text for the day, I'm just going to grab two pieces of verses 5 and 6, Hebrews 3, 5 and 6. It says, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. The Son is deserving of even more glory than Moses. The one who Moses was testifying about in Deuteronomy 18, the author of Hebrews is telling you, he came. He is here. He is the greater prophet. He has come and he has done something that even Moses could not do. It is through him that he is really going to lead us home. And therefore, Jesus has as much more glory than Moses. He's to be counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, what does that mean for you and me? That we see that Jesus is better than maybe this person that we should really esteem and think incredibly highly of, and Jesus has come and he's superseding that one. What does it mean to give him more glory? The Hebrew word for glory could mean weight. And I think this idea is captured in a common idiom that we use in our culture when we say something like, well, that guy really threw his weight around. I'm referring to a person that has clout and uses that clout to kind of get what he wants. We don't mean his literal physical weight. We mean that he's holding with him this esteur. There's something about that guy. He could really throw his weight around. And in that way, weight matters. It can get things done. It carries authority and honor with it. The question we have to ask is, how much weight does Jesus hold in your life? This Jesus, the author of Hebrews describes, he's a glorious individual. Does he guide your life decisions? When you bought your house, got married, took a job, how much weight did Jesus get in the decision? What about smaller decisions? How you'll spend your weekend? How many extracurriculars you'll sign the kids up for? Will you guard Sunday mornings from other obligations? If I could attach a body cam to you this week and it just kept rolling, and I gave a stranger the first three chapters of 3.5 chapters of the book of Hebrews, let him read it, had him listen to the last 5 sermons that we've preached, and then let them watch your body cam footage for a week, would they say, man, that person actually believes those passages of Scripture? Like, that person actually listened to those sermons from Josh and Jimmy. What about for us collectively as a church? What kind of weight does Jesus hold? The building situation was disappointing. But here is the truth, and this is a hard truth to swallow. Ultimately, it is inconsequential to the health and long-term status of our church. Jesus is faithful to the house of God, which means he will not withhold any good gift. And if we become a people who consider him, who pay close attention to the message we have heard, then Satan will tremble because the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, holy brethren who share in a heavenly calling, as you consider Jesus and his household, that you would see that Jesus is faithful to God and faithful to the house of God as a son. But if you claim him as your Lord, then you must be faithful to that house as well. Give your life to God's church. Church cannot be a hobby. It cannot be a country club. It is the family of God. But we must know what we say when we say the word God. It is all that we have said in the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Hebrews. Let the glory of Jesus carry weight that is due him in your life. Count him worthy of more glory than Moses. And as we do that, it will force us to consider our own faithfulness. As we look at the last half of verse 6 together, it tells us, "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." Jesus is faithful. He's more faithful than Moses, the household of God. As we read in Hebrews 2 through verses 14 to 16, he partook in our flesh and blood that through death he might destroy the devil and deliver us from slavery, because he helps the offspring of Abraham, his brothers and sisters, his household. We cannot truly consider Christ's faithfulness if we don't consider what it means for us to be faithful to him. Coming face to face with the reality the Son of God died for you requires us to have confidence in his work and to boast in the hope that he provides us. Our confidence and our boasting are not in ourselves, but they're in the work of Jesus, his deity, his superiority to angels, his death for sinners. We must hold fast to these truths in order to remain in the house. He is telling us, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, then we are a part of the household of God. I believe this text is showing us that perseverance is the mark of true belief. It is a part of having the family name, that those who are really a part of the family will persevere till the end. But we must actually persevere. Texts like this, which appear again and again in the book of Hebrews, can often cause the Christian much anxiety. In the worst case scenario, Christians are caught in questioning, am I really a Christian? And in other cases, we watch people appear to be children of God, only to see them walk away from their faith. We ask, did they not hold fast their confidence and boasting in our hope? How can we believe our own statement of faith in light of passages like this? In Article 14, it reads that all those whom God has regenerated will never totally or finally fall away from a state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end. Though they may fall through neglect and temptation into sin, where they grieve the Spirit, hinder communion with God, impair their comforts, bring reproach on the church, and temporal judgments on themselves, but they will be renewed again unto repentance, and be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We are saying that those who are truly saved will never fall away. And we believe that. So how do we deal with passages like this that tell us that if we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope? Because this warning is clear. It is the calling to persevere, to consider Jesus. And it is telling you in verse chapter 2, verse 1, if we don't do that, if we don't pay close attention to this gospel message, we will drift away. So how do we deal with this passage? Well, I want to give us six considerations, six things to consider as we look at passages like this, and we're going to look at some more of them in the coming weeks. What does it look like? What does it mean for us Christians to believe that those who truly have inherited God's salvation because of the work that Jesus has done, But then these warning passages that we have, how do we deal with them? Well, here's six things for us to consider. Number one is this. Jesus is the one who holds on to us. Jesus holds on to us, and I would say this, as we hold on to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, Paul is praying. And as he prays so that these people, he says, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. See what the text says there. Who sustains you? Jesus. God is the one who is faithful. He is the one who holds on to us. Number two, warning passages of Scripture, like the ones we find in the book of Hebrews, point to the object of our faith, not to the quality of our faith. They point to the object of our faith, not to the quality of our faith, as a source of our perseverance. So here's what I'm saying in this. As he's stirring you up, he's not saying, now over-evaluate and over-introspect the own quality of your faith. Have you been a good boy or a good girl? That's how you know you're a Christian. He tells you to consider Jesus, the object of your faith, all that he has done on your behalf, that he has tasted death, that he has been the propitiation for your sins, that he's your high priest. Not what you have done, but rather what Jesus has done. That's what these warning passages are telling you to do, to think about the object of your faith, the one you put the faith in, not am I having enough faith in of myself. Three is this, nothing, even our own sin, can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8, 37 through 39 says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've sometimes heard the phrase saying, yeah, you know, nothing can tear you away from Jesus, but you can walk away from Jesus. Then you don't think you're a part of all creation. The text tells us nothing in all of creation will tear us away. However, number four, as I say that you cannot outsin God's grace in your life, we need to know sin will never bring us closer to God. Sin will never bring us closer to God. And in fact, sin will lead us away from the Lord. James 1, 14 through 15 tells us this, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Next week, we're going to read Hebrews chapter 3, and it's going to tell you, beware of a sinful and deceitful heart that will lead you away. Sin kills. Christians are aware of that. And brother or sister, there are going to be times in your life where you're going to need to know, why do I need to take this next step to deal with the sin? Because I don't want to go to hell. I want to run away from sin. Five, all soils look the same until they bear fruit. Looking at Matthew 13, 1 through 8, and Matthew 13, 18 through 23, I won't read it because we're running really low on time, but Jesus tells the parable of the soils. You can go read it there in Matthew 13 yourself, and then he gives the interpretation later in the back half of that chapter. And in this parable of the soils, Jesus talks about how the gospel, the seed, is spread out on these different kinds of soils, and it will come up, sometimes with joy, but it bears no root because it's on rocky soil. Other times it gets cast on a path, and birds come by and pick it up and take it away. Sometimes it springs up and seems to bear fruit, and then thorns come and choke it out. The point being that when it starts to spring up, it looks like it's legitimate. And maybe you have people in your life who you've seen walk away from the faith, and you're saying, man, but I know they were the real deal. I wish I could know. We do pastors' interviews. We try to work really hard at our church, and I think it's a good thing. But brothers and sisters, the tares will be among the wheat. Jesus tells us that. In the parable of the soils, Jesus is telling you scatter seed. But just because it gets received with joy initially, it doesn't mean that salvation had come to that house. And we just don't have the ability to know until the end. Those who persevere to the end, they will be saved. Because number six, God ordains the means, not only the ends. God ordains the means, not only the ends. This is hard for all of us, and it is hidden in the mystery of God, but God is using every little thing in your life to get you to the end. Your suffering, your trials, your own sin. While he is not the author of sin and does not make you sin, he will still use your sin, and he ordains everything in this world, and he is ordered it in such a way that he will bring you to the end if you are in Christ. But that doesn't mean you're going to have an easy go of it. In fact, you may have a harder go of life because you became a Christian. But God is using those things. As we look at texts like this, I think that is a part of the point. It's why God had Israel go through the wilderness, which is the next section of Hebrews. We're talking about that, and he is warning them, and he's admonishing them. Don't be like them and run away and neglect what God has done for you, but consider Jesus. And it's through that process that God burns away the dross. He puts on display who are truly his and who's not. So dear brother or sister, hang in there. I give these considerations primarily as a means of comforting the Christian. If you believe in the Jesus of Hebrews 1 and 2, rest assured, he holds you in his hands and nothing can pluck you out. Jesus will hold you fast as you hold fast to your confidence and boasting in him. Your salvation is not contingent upon the quality of your walk with Jesus. It rests upon the finished work of the Son of God, who tasted death for us, who appeased the wrath of God as our high priest, and who rose again from the dead. I do not believe God has willed for Christians to spend their entire life worrying about their standing before him. Am I really a Christian or am I not? If you're feeling unsettled, let's grab a cup of coffee and let's work through this. Because this is how the gospel works. The law is preached and it unsettles the non-believer. It's meant to make you feel uncomfortable. But then grace comes as a wonderful balm to your broken soul, and it provides comfort and healing. And if you are in Christ, that doesn't mean life won't be hard. It doesn't mean that you'll struggle with doubt from time to time. You probably will. I don't know many Christians who haven't struggled with doubt from time to time. But God has given us one another to help us consider him and not fall away. So if you're unsettled, make it a point to spend time with me or somebody else who can help you work through these things. If you're convicted of the amount of weight that Jesus holds in your life, then that conviction is evidence of salvation. But don't just do nothing about it. Know that God ordains the means. Therefore, give him the glory that is due in your life. And if you're here and you don't believe in Jesus, then I invite you today to repent of your sin and trust him. Cry out to Jesus in your seat even now and ask him to save you. Admit your sin. Confess that Jesus is Lord. Commit to follow him. And if you do that, then you need to let somebody know. That's the natural progression. And we want to be those people that you let know. We want to help you walk through faithfulness to Jesus, through baptism, through church membership, through just daily Christian living. I'll be at the back during our last two songs, and I'd be happy to chat with anybody who wants to chat. We can set up a time to meet later. But let us consider Jesus this morning. And may that compel us to a greater love towards him, that we might count him as worthy as much more glory. Let's pray. Father,